As always, we would like to begin our time together today expressing our appreciation for your presence and for this opportunity that we have had up to this point in time to worship God. I am trusting that all have benefited and been encouraged by the time that we have spent in song and worship. It's always edifying to have opportunity to come and be with those of like precious faith as we seek to worship and serve God. We're especially thankful for the fact that we have visitors with us in our number. We want you to know how much we are honored by your presence. And as always, we would like to express that to you and as well add an invitation that if you would like to study the Bible together with us, we would be glad to do so. We would open our Bibles and seek first of all to defend what we do and give an answer from God's Word for all that we practice and all that we teach. Answer any questions that you might have concerning any of those things, so that we might be one and unified together. If you have any questions or any concerns or are interested in studying the Bible together, then please let me or one of the elders, perhaps one of the men, know about that before you leave, and we'll be sure and accommodate you in that. We're going to discuss this morning the reign of Christ, and this is at least in part a continuation of a lesson that we preached last week on the kingdom of God. You may remember on that occasion we discussed first of all the promises that were made to David, that of his seed God would raise one to sit on the throne, having reference to the Messiah. We talked about the prophecies concerning the establishment of that kingdom found in such places as Isaiah the second chapter. We talked about Jesus preaching of the kingdom as he promised the establishment of it. For example, in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, when he said that there are some who are standing here who will not taste death until they saw the kingdom of God present with power. And then we recognized at the end of that time together, end of that lesson, the fact that the kingdom of God has been established and indicated in passages such as Paul's epistle to the Colossians, where we are told that we have been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, as well as the book of Revelation, where John indicated that he himself was a member together with them in that kingdom, that the kingdom of God has been established, that it is present today. And as such, we recognize that as the kingdom has been established, that Christ is indeed reigning on his throne. And so we want to make note of the fact that Christ is reigning and discuss a little bit today what that means to us personally and individually. Now, before we get into that discussion, I do want to make note of another passage from the book of Isaiah in the 9th chapter. Beginning in verse 6, we're going to read verses 6 and 7 concerning that prophecy or promise of the Messiah and his reign. The prophet Isaiah says, "Unto us a child is born," of course having reference to Jesus Christ. "Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder." You'll notice here it is speaking of his kingdom. "The government will be on his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now, the prophecy, and specifically that last phrase in the prophecy, indicates that it is a sure one. It is, in fact, one that at that time, as it was prophesied, was sure to come to pass. It was God's promise. "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." There was no conditions placed upon it. Jesus Christ indeed came. Jesus Christ indeed established his throne, and he reigns on his throne. Now, before we go on to the next passage, I want you to note especially the part that is in yellow up on the board in the passage. "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." Again, there are certain things that we find in Scripture which indicate very clearly the spiritual nature of the kingdom of Christ. When we talk about God's kingdom, we often make that distinction. There are kingdoms which exist upon the earth today that are established, and they are physical, they are material, and they are often either established or defended through carnal means. I want you to recognize that the kingdom of God is a kingdom of peace. The reign of Christ is a reign which brings peace. Now, that does not mean that Christ did not come bringing a sword. And I understand that division comes as a result. But within the kingdom of God, understand peace comes. It is reconciliation with God that is the end of all those who are citizens of His kingdom. And as a result of that, when we look at these phrases, the increase of peace and there is judgment and justice in that kingdom, we understand how wonderful it is, but we also want to emphasize the personal nature or the personal impact that the reign of Christ has upon each of us individually. And that's what we want to emphasize in the lesson this morning. A passage that I think may help along these lines is found in Ephesians chapter 4. And the Apostle Paul beseeches in Ephesus. He said, "I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling to which you are called." Now, when we read that phrase, the calling to which you are called, it has reference to the call to be a child of God, a call to be a citizen in the kingdom, a call to be a member of the body, a child in the family. It has reference to being born again, to be reconciled with God, and to be with Him, in Him, rather than separated and apart from Him. So the various images, the various figures of speech that are used throughout Scripture to describe the relationship that we sustain with God through or in Christ, all of those have some impact upon this particular concept. If indeed we are citizens in the kingdom, if we are members of the body, if we are children in the family of God, then we need to recognize the responsibility we have as a result of that call to come out of the world, that call of the gospel, and that response to that call, that we must have a worthy walk. And this is the thing that I want to emphasize with regard to the lesson today. If indeed Christ is reigning in His kingdom, if Christ is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, then there are certain things that come or rise out of that realization. Certain responsibilities that we have that are commensurate upon us as Christians because of the relationship we sustain with Him. They are, to coin the phrase of Ephesians chapter 4, those things which consist of the worthy walk. And as we talk about the reign of Christ, we must recognize that it has a personal impact upon our life and upon our hearts. That is, if I am a citizen of the kingdom of Christ, if I am one who is a servant or subservient to Christ as King, what must be present in my life? And in that, we will ask the question, and this is what the lesson will consist of, what happens when Christ reigns as the King in your heart? The first point that we want to make is that if Christ is indeed reigning in our heart, if He is our King, if we are subservient to Him, it is something that will be evident to those who are without. In other words, the profession, the worthy walk, is something that is manifest, something that individuals are aware of or that they can see. Again, there are passages throughout the New Testament which talk about that, but there are a couple that I want to make note of. The first one found in Colossians, the second chapter. The Apostle Paul here on this occasion, in writing his epistle to the church at Colossae, he says, "Though I am absent in the flesh, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see." You'll notice he was not present with them, but he was aware of. He rejoiced to see your good or... Excuse me, I thought I was over that. Oh, I've been having a little bit of a bronchial trouble and apparently it's kicking in. But anyway, if you'll notice the statement, he is rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith. Now, how is it that the Apostle Paul saw the good order and the steadfastness of their faith? It is something that was evident and something that had been reported to him. He could see it. He was aware of it. Others knew about it. What they were doing was evidence that indeed they had faith in Jesus Christ. It is not something that is a secret thing. If you are living as a child of God, others will be able to see it. And in fact, as you look at scriptures throughout the New Testament, you find that there are different groups that will see it. Your brethren will see it, first of all. And I think that's the indication here in Colossians, the second chapter. If you're living for Christ, you're acting the way that you're supposed to act, you're going to be an encouragement to your brethren. They're going to look at the life that you're living. They're going to see that steadfastness. They're going to learn from that example, but they're also going to be encouraged from it. But also there are those who are without, those who are not Christians, and those who may very well even speak evil of you, they themselves being evildoers. And they will be ashamed if indeed your actions are as they should be, because it will be evident that that is so. And so it will be evident that their accusations are false accusations. But whatever it is, whether it be those who are in the world or those who are in Christ, if you have Christ reigning in your heart, people are going to know it, because it's going to be evident by your actions. And of course, you'll notice as the text continues in verse 6, he says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. It's a further exhortation. However, I think that it is very obviously indicated in verse 5 of the text that that's exactly what they were doing up to that point in time. They had received Christ, and they were walking in Him, and their walking was evident. They could see the good order of the Colossians. They could see the steadfastness of the faith of the Colossians, and his exhortation was to continue in that, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Okay, another passage that basically teaches the same thing is found in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew the 5th chapter. Matthew chapter 5 and verses 13 through 16. You'll notice Jesus says here, you're the salt of the earth. Now, whether it be the salt of the earth or later, the light of the world. I want you to understand the nature again is indicative of influence. The fact that it can be seen, that it is witnessed, and that it brings some response. You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, that is, if the influence is lost, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, two things noted in this passage. First, the identification as to what they were. And then secondly, in verse 16, what they were to do. You are a light, so what are you to do? What is the purpose of the light? I have in a drawer. It's the junk drawer. I'm sure everyone else has a junk drawer as well. But we've got a junk drawer at home. And in that junk drawer is a light. It's a flashlight. And that flashlight, when the lights go out, its purpose is to shine. Doesn't do any good sitting in that drawer. It's not needed at most occasions. But when that occasion arises where it's needed, it's not going to do any good. And unfortunately, in times past, this is why I like this LED flashlight, because batteries seem to last a lot longer. I've gone out to the garage to get one of our other flashlights when the lights are out, turned it on, and the batteries are run down. It didn't do any good. It's not accomplishing its intent. And so what do you do with a flashlight that won't burn? You throw it out, or at least you get new batteries. But it's not good for its purpose. It accomplishes nothing. You're the light of the world. What is the purpose of the light? You are the salt of the earth. What is the purpose of the salt? The purpose of the salt is to season. It is to influence. If it doesn't season, if it's lost its taste, it's not good for anything else. It is to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. What is the purpose of the light? It is to shine forth. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Brethren, it does no good to be a citizen in the kingdom of God, to have Christ reigning in your heart if no one can see it. And in fact, I think it can be said as a result of that, as the indication in verse 13, and also the purpose in verse 16, that it cannot be rightly said that Christ is reigning in your heart if it is not evident in the lives of others. When you see those who are without, it needs to be that they recognize that you are different, that you're a pilgrim, that you're a stranger, a sojourner in this land. You don't belong here because you are different. Young people, note this especially. Understand that while it is true that you can befriend individuals who are not Christians and seek to influence them for the cause of Christ, it must always be evident to them that because you are a Christian, that you are different. and that call that you give to them, that request that you make, study the Bible with me. Come visit me at worship. Don't involve me in the things that you do that are worldly, that they see that there is something that is different, a call that you are seeking to be faithful to. And in so doing, you influence them, hopefully, to become Christians themselves. That's the influence that is being spoken of here in Matthew chapter 5. And if you're among those who are in the world and they see no difference between you and them, they do not become uncomfortable when they engage in worldly activities because of your presence, or say things that they ought not because of your presence. If indeed they think of you as one of them, then you're missing. You're not doing what you're supposed to be doing and missing out on this call that we're given to be evident in our call of faith. And again, I think that it can be said with regard to this is that if Christ is reigning in your heart, that indeed it will be seen. It will be manifest to others. The second point that we want to make along those lines is that if Christ is reigning in our hearts, there will be this ability on our part, because Christ is the head, to withstand, to stand fast. And actually, the final two points of my lesson today deal with the concept of temptation and then tribulation. I want to make a distinction between the two. And first, we want to talk somewhat about temptation. The recognition that the devil throws a lot of things at us. The world is a cesspool, and unfortunately, we are in the world. It is equally true, however, that being in the world, we do not have to be of the world. We can again separate ourselves. In fact, we are told that if we become friends of the world, we make ourselves enemies of Christ. That's a very serious thing. And worldliness, and it does indeed, or has made inroads, especially in our society and the church, it is a very dangerous thing. Perhaps one of the most grave dangers that affect and besets God's people today. I'm reminded of, for example, the Jews in Romans, the second chapter. Here they were agreeing with the Apostle Paul concerning the ungodliness of the pagans, but they themselves practiced the same things. Or, looking at the text of 1 Corinthians in the 5th and 6th chapters, how that the Corinthian church had been affected. They themselves at one time had been engaging in acts of immorality and ungodliness. But they had supposedly been cleansed and sanctified, and yet, because of this ungodly influence, they were tolerating and participating in ungodly activities and immoral activities, and Paul admonished them for it. They had that problem in the first century. That's why the apostles wrote about it and preached on it so often. The same problem exists today. But if Christ truly has that position of headship, where He is King, Lord of Lords, King of Kings in our lives, that recognition of His position and His place as authority, the recognition of His will being the determining factor in the decisions we make as to how we will conduct ourselves as we live in our lives, that will impact us sufficiently to where we can stand even amidst the temptations that life throws at us. If you will, notice Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verses 27 and 28. Again, the church in Philippi was a very, very good church. Most of the epistle, the Apostle Paul commends them, and rightly so, for their faithfulness, their trustworthiness, their fellowship with Him in the gospel. And yet there was the need for admonition or warning, not in the sense that they were doing things that were ungodly, but rather that there was the potential for sin because of temptation. And so the Apostle Paul here warns them, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. Now, what is meant in this call to a worthy walk, as indicated in Ephesians chapter 4? The same principle is repeated here in Philippians 1. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. And so here, and again, we're going to be talking about temptation, and we also will be talking about tribulation. Here we have a situation to where the problem is your adversaries, those who are standing against you. And what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to be steadfast and strive together. It says, in that way, you will not be terrified by your adversaries, but rather you will have confidence. Notice also in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 and 3. He says, in this case, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy, same phrase used here in the text, work worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So both of these passages very clearly indicate the need for steadfastness, standing. This is something that will happen if indeed you are faithful in the sight of God. But then there is the third point, and that is, whenever this happens, we will accept the challenges that come. And here we want to talk more about the concept of temptation, where there are tribulation, where there are individuals who might stand against you, adversaries, and we must stand fast against such tribulations and difficulties that come. We must recognize also that there are many challenges that will beset us as a result of our faith when the world does not rest. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10. And again, the principles can be established in both cases and in all these passages. In Matthew 5 and verse 10, here we find the idea of the persecution. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who are before you. So here is the second part of that. So we have already, we established with regard to these things, the fact that there is the need to persist in a life of gentleness, long-suffering, those things that are positive, rather than engaging in a godliness. Here we find the concept of persecution. Also in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 14, the concept of being reproached for the name of Christ. In verses 14 through 16, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, he says, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he's blasphemed, on your part he's glorified. But notice again the contrast, because this all ties in together. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Again, understand this. Judgment, punishment. Here we have, the idea of suffering here that comes as a result of ungodliness is deserved. A lot of times people do not believe this to be the case. They look at verse 15, they say that individuals should not suffer for these types of things. But certainly a murderer and a thief, but the evildoers or busybodies, when people suffer as a result of this, suffer what? Suffer the censure of others. Suffer the criticisms that come as a result of that. The discipline that comes as a result of that. If that happens to you, is it appropriate? The Apostle Peter here says, yes, it is. It is appropriate. That's not why you should suffer. But having said that, if you suffer as a Christian, let him, we're told, not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. So again, looking at those three points, when Christ reigns in our hearts, we want to emphasize again, Christ will be seen in us. People will look at us and they will know that that is the case. Why will that be the case? Because we're going to stand fast. It doesn't matter what the devil's going to throw at us. Doesn't matter the temptation. Doesn't matter what the trial or tribulation may be. Whatever is thrown at us, we're going to be able to stand. We're going to be able to handle it. The challenges that come because of the faith that we have, even if it be that we are persecuted for that faith, even if it be that we are persecuted to the point of death, we're going to maintain steadfastly our faith because Christ is reigning in our hearts. I want to remind you of a text of the Apostle Paul as he wrote to the Galatians. And he indicated very clearly that because he had died and was born again as a child of God, he said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And I think that's just a wonderful passage because it indicates that he felt that he was animated by Christ. Christ's will, Christ's desires, Christ's purpose was his. No longer was he acting on his own accord, but rather he was acting as Christ would have him to act. And as such, the things that he did in the body, he did in accord with Christ's will. You know, when the young people wear the bracelets, what would Jesus do? I'm not a big fan of iconic things such as that. And I find it to be often hypocritical, because you'll find individuals who are wearing such bracelets or necklaces or such, which in reality show by their lives they have no concern or interest in what Jesus would do. But the principle is a sound one. What would Jesus do? When we make the decisions as to how we're going to live our lives, Christ is the one reigning in our heart. It is Christ's will that ultimately matters. What Christ would that we do. Maybe we ought to rephrase that instead of what would Jesus do. What would Jesus want us to do? I don't know how many letters that would take up in an acronym. But that's, I think, the principle that we must follow here. Every decision that we make, because Christ is reigning in our hearts, every decision that we make must be in accord with His will. And if that is the case, it doesn't matter how difficult it may be. It doesn't matter what the devil may throw at us, because Christ is with us. If God be for us, who can be against us? As the apostle in Romans chapter 8 tells us that there is neither life nor death, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things past, nor things present. There is no created thing that will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. That a victory is complete because Christ is indeed reigning in our hearts. So as we draw our lesson to a close, we want to emphasize that there is a consequence to refusing Christ's reign. It is that you can become a citizen of His kingdom. It is a willful thing that you do. If an individual is willing to respond to the gospel of Christ and become one of His children, then it can be said that Christ is reigning in your hearts. Now that's a little bit different than when you talk about or contemplate physical kingdoms, the kingdoms of the world as they exist today. There are many who are subject to the laws of their nation, even though such laws may have been usurped by an unlawful party. Revolution, autocracy, dictatorships, they exist. And often individuals, against their will, are required or compelled to be citizens of a particular kingdom or a particular nation. Fact is, God does not require that of us. It is a thing you decide to do. It is something that is voluntary. We don't have to become citizens of the kingdom of God. We are called by the gospel to that kingdom. But only those who respond are among the called out. He said, preach the gospel to every creature. But he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He that does not believe will be condemned. And so understand, there is no one who is here today who is going to compel you. That's one of the things that you see that's interesting. For example, with regard to the Spanish, as they came to explore the New World, they often, at the point of a sword, would require the so-called conversion of the native Americans as they came over. And they would require them to make a confession concerning Jesus Christ when these individuals had absolutely no faith. And the idea was that they Christianized these people when in reality they were pagans who had no interest in the things of God whatsoever, and only made such a confession at the point of a sword. Well, that's not going to be required of you today. We're not going to compel you to obey the gospel of Christ, because that's not true conversion. An individual who is converted and becomes a citizen of the kingdom is one who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now we ask that question of all who are assembled today. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? As you look at the gospel account, that good news that is spoken of about that man named Jesus who lived 2,000 years ago, do you believe what the historical accounts say about him? That he was God on earth. That he was Emmanuel, born of a virgin, living a life of perfection, and then dying a cruel death on the cross of Calvary. A death, and he was not guilty of any sin or any transgression of the law. A death that was substitutionary. A death that was that had its occurrence because of you and I and the sins that we've committed. That he died for you and I. If you believe that that is the case, and that his shed blood affords us the remission of sins, and that after 3 days in the grave, he was resurrected from that grave and ascended into heaven and remains alive today. If you believe these things, then it should compel you to respond to the invitation to repent of your sins, confess him as Lord, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. If you're willing to do that, then indeed it can be said that you are a citizen in the kingdom of God and that Christ is truly reigning in your hearts. But if you're unwilling to do that, then you're lost. And so we say again, we're not going to compel you to, but understand and recognize that if you refuse to obey, that there are consequences. If you are not in the kingdom of Christ, then you are in the kingdom of Satan. If you are not with Him, then you are against Him. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that disbelieves, he that does not believe, will be lost, will be condemned. And we hope and pray that you will choose that better thing, that you will become a child of God and let Christ reign in your hearts. The second thing we want to make note of, and again the allusion is found in Revelation, the second chapter in verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Be faithful unto death, he says, in the latter part of that verse, and I will give you crown of life. At that time, and he indicated the devil's going to throw you into prison and there will be tribulation a whole time or 10 days. He indicated that the tribulation was going to come, but whatever the devil threw at him, he said, if you remain faithful unto life, unto death, excuse me, that you will receive the crown of life. We need to recognize that that's so. Number one, you must become a citizen in the kingdom of God. Number two, you must maintain that citizenship. Let Christ reign in your hearts until death. And the promise is that if you do that, you will receive the reward. And we offer that invitation to those who are here, whether it be to become a child of God or if there is something that is amiss in your life, if you have become willful to repent and let Christ reign in your heart again. If we can assist you in any way to answer that invitation call, we extend it at this time. Don't know your hearts. But if you need to come, why don't you come today while together we stand and while we sing.